Please stand for the reading of God's word. We're in Titus, chapter 1, verses 5 through 9. Chapter 1, verses 5 through 9. Let's just start at verse 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. And now our verses this week. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination, for an overseer as God's steward must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction and sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. And so concludes the reading of God's inerrant, infallible, authoritative, eternal, and sufficient word. May he give us not only ears to hear, but also hearts, especially in the men of this congregation, that would eagerly think on and aspire to these things. You may be seated. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for the beauty of it, and we thank you for your faithfulness. So appreciate Philip's opening prayer. It refreshed my heart. Lord, you are gracious in the midst of our unbelief and rebellion. Lord, we now read the New Testament and Old Testament, specifically the latter, and see our lives in the lives of the nation of Israel at times. Lord, we wander toward idolatry. We don't really sometimes get what you're trying to show us. And Lord, we can be stiff-necked and stubborn and rebellious. I pray that if any here whose lives are characterized by that would be converted this morning. Lord, your word converts sinners. That's what James 1 and 1 Peter 1 tell us. So if there be any here who think they're saved but aren't, their lives are characterized by rebellion and stubbornness and general disobedience to your word, would you awaken them, though, the power of your Holy Spirit as your word is spoken? For those in the middle, Lord, who are still struggling with rebellion and stiff-neckedness, who wander back to the vomit pile often of sin and wander back to the Asherah and Baal worship as the Israelites did, so to speak, would you give them a renewed resolve today to not go back to those things that once characterized their life before they came to place faith in your Son, and your Spirit opened their eyes to see their wretchedness and deserving punishment, and that Christ took that on the cross and he rose again to give us energy and renewal and resolve to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, as we'll see in Titus 2. Lord, I pray that you would give them hope this morning. Hope in the gospel. What I just prayed. That Christ has died and Christ has risen and Christ is coming again, and that your grace is greater, as that old hymn says, than all our sin. Grace, grace, God's grace. That's what we need this morning. And for those that are doing well, would you build upon the grace in their lives of them doing well? For all things in our lives that are good come strictly from yourself. For you are grace, Lord. Grace is not some force. It's you when you extend your mercy in Christ to us. We pray, Lord, this morning that you would speak through this passage to all of us. We know from 1 Timothy 3 it's written specifically to men, males. But we all desire to aspire to these character qualities. And even to be people in verse 9 who know your word well enough to teach our children, our grandchildren, and for those that are opposing the gospel to refute those who contradict sound doctrine. God, make us a people that aren't just warriors for you, we want to be, but also are gentle and sweet and humble. Refresh us now in your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Kent Hughes and Brian Chappell, two men who have been pastors. Kent Hughes is now retired. He used to pastor the legendary church, college church on Wheaton's campus in Wheaton, Illinois. Brian Chappell has been the president of Covenant College in St. Louis for Covenant Seminary, St. Louis for years, and also been a pastor. They wrote a commentary together on 1st, 2nd Timothy and Titus. And I like this quote a lot because I think it captures what I've witnessed in the church for years with men specifically, men in the evangelical church, regarding this issue of eldership. They say this, quote, "The knowledge that Christian maturity brings, combined with the spiritual dangers that others face, obligate Christian leaders to lead. Before God," they say, "we do not have a right to say others may be in spiritual need, but I'm not responsible for them. Leadership aversion for the sake of," quote unquote, "personal peace and affluence," that Christian philosopher Francis Schaeffer identified as the primary goals most people in our culture, as the primary goals of most people in our culture, is not biblically defensible, end quote. So let me unpack that in my words. A lot of men today are so worried about their own lives and their own families and their own struggles. They never get past serving others when the need is so great. We'll address this at the end of the sermon with men, just some challenges I have. I'll wait for then. But I think there's a dearth of finding godly men today for this position, for this quote exactly. I think there's a difficulty in finding men who want to sacrifice for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ because their lives are so, quite frankly, myopic. I mean, I have, over the years, seen men who would be good elders, but they're wives, if I can be honest, want them to be focused on their lives and don't give them much of a bandwidth to serve the church because they want to do things that are really should be priorities 6 through 10 rather than priority 1 through 5 being the church. They've made what should be priorities 1 through 5 in your life. They've taken priorities 6 through 10 and placed it in 1 through 5, and what should be 1 through 5 may not even be in the top 10 or in the top 10. So it's hard to find men who not only are qualified and competent, as we're going to look at today, but are committed and care about the sheep. Committed and care about the sheep. And most men shrink back today from a spiritual process. I'm seeing men say, I don't want to have the microscope on my life because they know either they have sin or they just don't want the accountability. I'm preaching this to my children lately. Everyone wants to confess their sin. A few want to be held accountable by those to whom they confess their sin. We all like those men's groups where I messed up this week for this, that, and the other reason, the typical male sins, because we're dealing with elders, I'll address that. But few want to have men in their lives who hold them accountable to the confession. And I want to challenge our men today to aspire to become a man who is qualified, a man who is qualified. You may not be now, but I want this sermon to challenge you to be qualified someday. So let's find out what these qualifications are. You can summarize this whole sermon with one sentence. Paul appointed Titus to authorize leaders qualified in character and competence. Okay, that would be our sentence. Paul appointed Titus to authorize leaders qualified in character and competence. Let's look at Paul appointed Titus to authorize leaders in verse 5. He says, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you." So first he gives an apostolic authorization. He says, "This is why I left you in Crete." An apostolic authorization. Paul probably evangelized this island of Crete with Titus after the last chapter in Acts. What we read there, the history there. We see in chapter 27 of Acts, verses 7 through 9, that on Paul's trip to Rome, they landed with the ship in Crete, but that more than likely was not when this island of Crete was evangelized. I don't think we have a map today of that island. I apologize. We'll get you one in future weeks. But it's an island in the Mediterranean, and it was a maritime, very prosperous island with a lot of trading and ships coming and going. Paul probably, after Acts was written, went back because he was released from Roman prison, where he is at the end of Acts. That wasn't where he died. He wasn't beheaded with that imprisonment in Rome at the end of Acts. But he got out and he probably went to Crete later, evangelized. And the I here in verse 5 is emphatic in the Greek, showing an authoritative directive. You could emphasize it with underline or bold. This is why I left you in Crete. And he left him in Crete. He apostolically authorized him, you know, and we get that apostolic authorization from last week. You can listen to that sermon if you missed it. An apostolic authorization for local church organization. Local church organization. Notice the purpose clause. Why did he authorize Titus to stay behind in Crete with his authority, Paul's apostolic authority? So that you might put what remained into order. The church on Crete was probably young and needed further oversight. It didn't have leadership. So Paul gives Titus authority to act in order to complete what he started there. He evangelized there. He established churches, but they lacked leadership. So he's saying, "Titus, I'm putting you in charge. I'm authorizing you to appoint leaders in these cities in Crete." For any church, you need to know this, for any church to establish itself and flourish, organization is needed. Organization is needed. There was probably more than what was listed in this letter for Titus to do and organize, but I want you to notice Paul's primary organizational assignment for Titus in the next clause. So he gives him an apostolic authorization for local church organization that is a pastoral obligation. And he says, and appoint elders in every town. So there wasn't just one church. There was a lot of different churches, probably house churches, throughout the island. Appoint elders in every town as I directed you. So Titus is the leader. Paul gives him this authority to appoint leaders in the church. So he's the leader of all the churches. Right? It says in every town throughout the island. He was the leader of all the churches. And he was to assign men to positions of authority within each local church. Alexander Strauch says, and I'm going to quote him throughout this sermon because his book is the seminal work on biblical eldership that I've read several times with men in this church throughout the years. He says in his book, quote, "Churches can exist without elders." And that's true. He compares Acts 14:23. Jonathan Lehman says the same in his book, "Don't Fire Your Church Members, the Case for Congregationalism." Strauch says the same thing in this quote. "Churches can exist without elders, but qualified functioning elders must be established for the protection and proper ordering of a church." The protection and proper ordering of a church. The word elder is synonymous with the biblical word overseer. It says in 1 Timothy 3:1, "This saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. So Paul writing in that book to another young pastor, 1 Timothy, writing to Timothy, probably in his early 30s, scholars think. And he's doing the same thing. He's saying, if you're going to rightly order a church, you need elders. Listen to Acts 20:28. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock. Now, who is Paul saying this to in Acts 20? He's saying it to the Ephesian elders. You have the book of Ephesians. Well, they had a bunch of elders, and he's addressing them before he leaves, and he's never going to see them again. And he charges them, these elders, pay careful attention to yourselves. We're going to look at that today. Your own life, your own morality, and to all the flock. You have to pay attention to yourself. You have to pay attention to the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you. Here's that word again for elders. A synonym, overseers, to care for the church of God. That's their job, which he obtained with his own blood, meaning Jesus. Jesus bought the flock, the elect, with his own blood, and he's placing you in charge to protect them, as Strauch says, and properly order them. Now, the word pastor is also the same office. Those who shepherd God's people in the local church. This word pastor is a shepherding term. Listen to 1 Peter 5:1-2. So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder, Peter says, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ. I saw Christ crucified, as well as a partaker in the glory that's going to be revealed. I, like you, have the same eternal life you have. And notice what he says to these elders. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight. So that word shepherd is from what we get our word pastor. I want you to also notice in Titus 1:5, the word elders is in the plural. The plural, elders, implies that each church has shared leadership, so that no one either possesses too much power or is overburdened by the load of shepherding. Too much power, or it's overburdened by the load of shepherding. That said, so that's the ideal. We have multiple elders, right, for those two reasons in every local church. Now that said, this kind of alludes to my opening. Many men shrink back from doing it because it is a weighty responsibility and is an extremely time-consuming if it's really being done rightly. It should be in the top 5 priorities in your life, because the church should be in the top 5 priorities in your life, and it is a yoke and a burden to bear, and that's why a lot of men shrink back from it. So men either aren't qualified or shrink back from it, and sometimes men in a local church aren't qualified, and we appoint men who shouldn't be appointed as elders. So the difficulty comes at times as we need to have elders, so we just appoint elders for plurality's sake. We need to have plurality, mean we need to have a lot of men, and let's have plurality for plurality's sake. And the problem is sometimes, and I've talked to pastors and I've seen this in other churches, the men that are serving in that position aren't qualified to be pastors. Alex Strauch addresses this in his book once again. Listen to this quote. Quote, the most common mistake made by churches that are eager to implement eldership is to appoint biblically unqualified men. A plurality of unqualified elders is of no benefit to the local church. He then says this, I agree fully with the counsel of John Zenz, editor of the journal Searching Together. He writes, quote, better to have no elders than the wrong ones, end quote. Alex continues, the local church must in all earnestness insist on biblically qualified elders, even if such men take years to develop. And this is the difficulty. And I think there's a lot of wisdom in that comment. The ideals have a plurality of qualified and competent men. Sometimes it's hard to find those guys. And then we have to then train them, and it can take years to develop them into that. So the men Titus was authorized to appoint were qualified in character. They were to be qualified in character and competent, verses 6 through 9. First, and he's kind of come in lists, what he's about to say in 6 through 9, they're in categories. Number one, he is a man of utter integrity. It says in verse 6, is if anyone is above reproach, then the beginning of verse 7, for an overseer, in other words, he uses that synonym again for elder, in verse 7, for an overseer as God's steward must be above reproach. So this above reproach, it's one word in the Greek that appears twice there at the beginning of verse 6 and at the beginning of verse 7. It is the summarizing characteristic of a pastor elder. And it's unpacked then in verse 8 through verses, the remainder of verse 6, all of verse 7 and verse 8. So Paul unpacks what this means to be above reproach pretty much the remainder of the text, because this is the summarizing quality. That's why I say he must be a man of utter integrity. Listen to John Stott. It's a lengthy quote in his commentary talking about being above reproach as a pastor. Here's another wise pastor. He's now with the Lord. He was single. He was never married. We'll address that in a minute. But this comment's really wise. Quote, he says about this character, summarizing character quality above reproach, the following. Quote, this does not, of course, mean that candidates must be flawless or faultless, or we would all be disqualified. It means not without blemish, but without blame, unaccused. He continues, so candidates for the pastorate must be people of unquestioned integrity or unimpeachable or irreproachable character. He continues again, paraphrasing the word, they should be marred by no disgrace. They should offer no loophole for criticism. All this recognizes that the pastorate, he says, is a public office, and that therefore the candidate's public reputation is important, end quote. I think there's a lot of wisdom in that. Focus on that. It says in the Psalms, Lord, I have led a blameless life. That doesn't mean sinless. And we should be able to say that if we're walking with the Lord. I am leading a blameless life. That doesn't mean I have no blemish. I'm faultless. It means I'm walking in utter integrity. Verse 7 also talks about, for an overseer, God's steward must be above reproach. Notice it says, as God's steward. See, the reason this is so important is he is a steward, the elder, overseer, pastor, same word, of God's house. That's why it's so important. What is his house? His church. If you turn to 1 Timothy 3:15 with me, this is exactly what it says. 1 Timothy 3:15. Paul says, if I delay, he says to Timothy, you may know. Well, let me back up to verse 14. This is important. I hope to come to you soon, Paul says to Timothy, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay in coming, you may know how one ought to behave in the what? The household of God. And then he tells us what that is, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. This is why these men must be men of utter integrity with and be above reproach. They must not have any dirt on their lives, because if that dirt gets out, it sullies the reputation of the master of the household, who is God, who is Christ, who is the triune God, right? How we conduct our lives has a reflection as leaders upon the bride of Christ. And that's why these men must be above reproach. Now, he's going to start to unpack what above reproach means. The primary area this is tested, we just talked about the church being God's house, is in the elder's own house. As Paul says, it is on display, number two, in his family. Number one, he's a man of integrity. He's above reproach. Number two, it's on display in his family. He is a man, first of all, of marital fidelity. He is the husband of one wife. So with this guy, there is absolutely no suspicion of sexual immorality of any kind in his life. That's what's implied here. There is absolutely no suspicion of sexual immorality of any kind in his life. I have to say this, I'm not picking on any of you in particular, I promise. It is what somebody said, Tim Challies, to be specific, in a blog years ago that it says, pornography is destroying a generation of men within the church who could be future missionaries, pastors, elders, and all, evangelists, and it's ruining a generation of men. I agree with that completely. It is extremely difficult to find men today who could be pastors, who could be lay elders, who are yet ensnared by that sin. And it breaks my heart and really gives me a holy angst. It really does. Right? This man's sexual desire and satisfaction is delightfully directed toward his wife alone. You say, what about a single guy? Can he be an elder? Yes. Absolutely. I just listed one historically, John Stott. Paul was one himself. But he must be a man of sexual purity. A man of sexual purity. He can't be the guy that's flirtatious. He can't be the guy hooked on porn in any way, shape, or form. He can't be the guy who's having an affair. He can't be the guy who you watch him and he has a wandering eye everywhere he goes, right? We all struggle because of the day in which we live. There's a lot of skin out there, let's be honest. It's not that we're not fighting. It's this man, if he is not pure, he disqualifies himself. That's what the husband of one wife means. You could spend 15 minutes on all the scholarly views on what that means. Can he be divorced? Does this mean polygamy? I think really the heart of it is he's a man of marital fidelity and by implication sexual purity. Number two under this, it's on display in his family. His offspring aren't prodigals. His offspring aren't prodigals. And it says, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery and insubordination. Now this one is debated too. Believers here can be translated trustworthy or cherishing trust or cherishing faith. Now, there are two different opinions on this about his children. Some think this means his children must be converts to Christianity. So if his children aren't converts, he can't be an elder. John Stott kind of goes with this opinion. I take him with a little bit of a grain of salt because he never was married nor had kids, but here's what he says. Elders, quote, can hardly be expected to win strangers to Christ if they failed to win those who are most exposed to their influence, their own children, end quote. Now, there's a lot of wisdom in that. I think there's a lot of wisdom in that quote, what he's saying. Paul encourages Timothy in 2 Timothy, do the work of an evangelist. He's speaking to a pastor. So if his children have no desire to come to Christ, what's that say about the man who's leading the church? So I think Stott and others lean into his kids need to be converted before he's an elder. Others think this means his children are obedient, meaning translated, believers would be translated trustworthy, which is an option of translation. In favor of this, 1 Timothy 3:4 says he must keep his children submissive. His children must be submissive. So in generally, they're obedient kids. Now listen to Alex Strauch on this. He leans this way, and I do too. Quote, those who interpret this qualification to mean that an elder must have believing Christian children place an impossible burden upon a father. Even the best Christian fathers cannot guarantee their children will believe. Salvation is a supernatural act of God, Alex says. God, not good parents, although they are certainly used of God, ultimately bring salvation. God, not good parents, and Alex acknowledges good parents are a huge contributing factor to conversion, but they ultimately can't bring salvation. His children are not drunken, sexually sinning partiers. That's what debauchery means. His children aren't the drunks of the town. They're not the ones that, rumor has it, like, I heard the pastor's kids just get snockered every weekend. Or they're the ones that are sexually sinning. This is why it is so big of a deal if a pastor's daughter gets pregnant. That can point to something in his home that may be really awry. That's debauchery. They're partiers. They're drunks. They love greed. The money is in that too. That's why scholars say really it fits well with the prodigal son, right? Their kids are not prodigal that have just gone away and they've never come back, okay? And there are all these questions. You know, you can think of pastors who've had kids that have done this. Billy Graham's kids were wild children, right? And then they all got up at his funeral and praised their dad, right? John Piper has a grown son today who is an awful apostate. Get online and hear Doug Wilson's refutations of his son's TikTok, Piper's son's TikTok ranting against Christianity. That he is not a child under Piper's care, though that's what I would say. Pastors' kids sometimes grow up and go off and leave the faith. Who are rebellious to their parents, insubordination. That's what insubordination means. So if they're partiers and they're rebels, he can't be an elder if they're children under his care, right? We're not talking again about they've grown up and now they're that way. I don't think it's talking about grown children. It's talking about kids under his care. And let me just say this. It's really hard to be a PK. Not because I was one, but because I am raising PKs, pastor's kids. And I want to publicly commend my own children this morning. I think while each are at a different stage of their faith journey, I'm really blessed. None of them are known either in this congregation or outside of it as kids of debauchery and insubordination. So I'm thankful for my kids. I think someone said a couple years ago, Ryan's children aren't perfect, but they are obedient. And so that was a comfort to me. It's tough. Pray for my kids and all pastors' kids. It's tricky. I've talked to grown PKs who grew up in pastors' homes, and it's a challenging upbringing in many ways. Number three, he has no moral inconsistency. So we've looked at he's a man of utter integrity, number one. Number two, it's on display in his family. And number three, he has no moral inconsistency. He's not pleased with himself or self-satisfied. That's what it means when he says he must not be arrogant. Arrogant men, what this means is they kind of love themselves. They think they're the stuff, right? Pleased with himself or self-satisfied. He's not headstrong, as your handout says. He's not self-willed. That's another translation. He doesn't demand his way every time. That's a good elder. He doesn't say, it's got to be my way or the highway every time. Listen to Alex again. Quote, a self-willed man is not a team player, and the ability to work as a team is essential to leadership, end quote. So, but if he's arrogant, he's going to think he's the smartest guy in the room every time and let everybody know that, and everyone's going to need to go with what he thinks. I know of a plurality of elders that was very healthy, but they were very unhealthy because they had a man like this on their staff. And once he left, they were felt like Pharaoh left, right? Because he was the smartest guy in the room. He was an engineer. He thought down the road and said, there's nothing you can say in this elders meeting I haven't thought of before because I've already thought of every option. So you just need to go with what I'm saying, basically. And it just crushed those elders. He was an arrogant man. And really, it wasn't about a team. It was about him and the other elders. Or quick-tempered is the next one. What's this mean? He doesn't shred human relationships with his explosive anger. This means he is an irritable or impatient man if he's quick-tempered. Some men are just like, come on, we're taking too long. We got to make decisions. Let's go. Oh, and he just kind of gets irritated with everybody. Again, maybe because he's good at what he does in business or he's good at what he does in his life. And he's just kind of like, this is taking too long. Well, as my brother-in-law says, who's a pastor of a church much larger than this one, Things in a church move at the rate of church. Slow, in other words. And you have to be a very patient man. Things don't always move quickly, okay? But if the guy's quick-tempered, he's not going to put up with that. So he shouldn't be an elder. Or a drunkard. What's this mean? Well, we know. He doesn't abuse, nor is he addicted to alcohol in any way, shape, or form. It doesn't mean he can't drink, though, okay? That's a very Baptist thing. Traditionally, Baptists don't drink, and that's wise. But if he does drink alcohol, he's a model of how it should be done. Here's my suggestion to you, my challenge, if you would ever aspire to be an elder, I would say drink one glass of wine and no more. Have one beer and have no more. If you enjoy whiskey, the saying I've come up with for our men's group a year ago this time is one pour and no more. And if you can't do that, you need to stop drinking. And you aspire, and even as a Christian, I think. I mean, you may have a couple drinks and you may be able to handle it. But if you're going to be an elder, you really need to be a model of restraint with alcohol. A model of restraint. He's not violent. Notice all these are negatives. There's five negatives followed by six positives. He's not violent. In other words, he's not a physical or verbal hothead. And you can hide this on Sunday morning. But when you start working with other men, you can't hide it. It comes to the surface. Okay? Right? It's easy on Sunday. No one knows he has a temper. But when he gets in leadership, he's a hothead. Who decides things with his fists. You say it with his fists. I was in seminary and I heard about a deacon fist fight out in the parking lot of a Southern Baptist Convention church from one of my professors. Right? Let's go settle this in the parking lot, brother. Right? That is not a man who's qualified to be a deacon, let alone an elder. Right? So the sheep... Another thing I could say about he's not violent, the sheep don't feel physically or relationally unsafe around him. They don't feel physically or relationally unsafe around him, right? That's a dangerous sign if they're like, if you're not approachable, okay? Let me give a qualifier to this because we live in a day where that word unsafe is really big, right? I don't feel safe. It's kind of a psychological term right now that's huge, right? Because of things going on in our culture in the last 5 years. This does not mean he will not confront sin, right? Some people say, I don't feel relationally safe around him because they know he would like to meet with you and discuss gently and measuredly a sin in your life, and you're like, oh, that doesn't make me feel safe. That's more of an indication of you wanting to hide your sin than him being a violent man. Okay, that's an important qualifier. He's not greedy for gain. His desire to be an elder has not even a hint of monetary motivation in it. His desire to be an elder, which could be translated or said a pastor or an overseer, a leader in the church, has not even a hint of monetary motivation in it. Just a personal story on this. The first time I was called to ministry at age 12, and I was called to preach at age 20, and I was about 20 years old, right around the time I was called to preach, and I was invited to preach at my former Christian high school. And I preached, and afterwards, they gave me a check, and it felt dirty to me, and it was for $25. And I was just like, this is not even on the radar for why I preached or even why I wanted to preach. I think I just gave it away because I was like, I just can't do this. So I share that and as not like I'm the model of this point, but it really needs to be something that you're not going into it for money whatsoever. I have a man who's a friend and was a mentor in the early parts of our church plant who went to church with a man. If I said his name now, you could Google it and see his picture. And so I won't say his name. But he went to seminary with him, and he said, while we were all a little struggling through our studies in seminary, he was over there at his desk ledging out how quickly he could grow a church to pay off his first house with cash. That's troublesome. It's really troublesome. Shouldn't even be on his radar, right? Here's why this is so important. Paul says about himself in that same passage to the Ephesian elders, I have coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. I have coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. Why? Because that's really troublesome when a pastor, and there are those out there, they're like, I'd like to get me some of what he has. And so if I can get him to be a tither in my church, maybe I can drive a car like him. I'm going to try to flatter the rich people that I know in my congregation so I can live in a house like them. I think I want to live the lifestyle like they live and travel and do all those things. So you can get people around you to get that kind of a lifestyle by preaching a soft message and a soft gospel. And a false gospel. Moreover, think about this. The elders oversee the church's finances. So if any elder, even one of them, is greedy, it could lead to financial mismanagement of church funds at best, or embezzlement at worst. Right? And we have those kind of things. Like the two big ones for the downfall of pastors and elders is sexual sin and money. And 2 Peter 2 says this too. So you just can't have guys that are like, and we've had to be very careful because we've been very blessed in our church with finances, and you have to be very discerning. Does somebody see then how much you have in the bank, and does it change their opinion, and they start to, I want some of that for me, right? We just have to be careful with that. Then this doesn't mean, we have to say a lot about money because it's a big issue. This doesn't mean that an elder can't make a living from the ministry. 1 Timothy 5:17-18. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor. What's double honor mean? He tells us, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. So Paul's saying, there are those guys that are especially gifted to teach, and they work really hard at it. You can compensate them, and that's a good thing. Number four, he exemplifies a life of sanctity. So we've just looked at the negatives. Now let's look at the positives. He opens his home to believers and unbelievers alike. He's hospitable with the warmth of Christ. He opens his home to believers and unbelievers alike with the warmth of Christ. Doug Wilson says this in his book on reforming marriage. When someone comes into your home, and we struggle with this, they had to smell the warmth of Christ, almost like freshly baked bread. You know, and you know when you have people over, when you have kids, it's like, hurry up, they're almost here. What home hasn't experienced that, right? So we have to address this in our home often when we are hospitable, and we don't always do well at that. And so I tell my wife and kids, let's not be stressing out in a way where people can come in. And you ever been able to smell tension in a home when you walk in? Right? We want to be hospitable, and they smell Jesus. Church members should know the food fellowship and community of their elders' homes. Right? It's amazing to me over the years, and I think this is the preciousness of a small church. People have come into our home, and some of them even said out loud, man, it's just so cool to be in the pastor's home. Almost like it's some novelty. It shouldn't be a novelty. It should be something that is regular. And I think with large churches, yes, it's challenging, but you ought to be familiar with the inside of your pastor or elder's homes. He's a lover of good. He's a self-denying man who does good and is kind. He's a self-denying man who does good and he's kind. Theological Dictionary of the New Testament on this word, lover of good, says this, according to the interpretation of the early church, this relates to the unwearying activity of love. The unwearying activity of love. He's self-controlled. This means he shows prudence and good judgment that's appropriate to the situation. He shows prudence and good judgment that's appropriate to the situation. Why is this so important? Because you deal with some really complex issues as a pastor and an elder. I know a pastor now who has had waves is maybe a little over exaggeration. He's had a regular flow of spouses he's counseling that have adultery in the marriage, and one spouse says, can you come with me to confess to my spouse I've had a sexual affair? You talk about intense. Right? You need discernment in that moment. You need to be a man who is prudent and who shows good judgment. Some of these spouses then call him on the phone and say, I'm struggling with forgiveness. Can you help me? Oh man, you need so much self-control that's appropriate to those situations. I've known other pastors who come in hours after a family member has taken their life. You need prudence and good judgment for those situations. It says he's upright next. He conducts his life according to the standards of God's word. That's what this means. This means he deals justly with people. They don't feel, let me use a business term, they don't feel hosed when they deal with you. And I just feel like he used me, or I just feel hosed. Or he's unethically mistreating people. He deals justly with them. He's upright. He's holy. He's holy. What's this mean? His life is characterized by worship. His life is characterized by worship. Now, if his life is characterized by worship, he's not a phony who just worships on Sunday. And then if you were to see him throughout the week, you'd be like, what is this? Right? His life's characterized by worship. He's a holy, consecrated man, right? He doesn't love to, there are men who love to be known in leadership and pray on Sunday morning. They may even lead in prayer on Sunday morning. They may be like that Pharisee that just loves attention and loves to be seen as spiritual, but he never prays at home. Right? He opens God's word and he may shed tears on Sunday morning or at a small group, but he rarely opens it throughout the week to have a quiet time. Right? That's not a holy man. It's a hypocritical man. Right? Not a perfect man. But he is, see, this is why being an elder is such a big deal. It consumes your life. Like I said in a sermon a little over a year ago, I know someone who's a pastor's wife who said, an elder at their church said, it's more demanding than being a VP at Comcast. Now, if you're a vice president at Comcast, that's a pretty big job. But he feels more of a weightiness, a heaviness, a yoke, and a burden being an elder than his own job, right? And so you can't do the job well without being wholly consecrated to God throughout the week. In other words, as one of my dear friends who I spoke with this week on the phone said, every Sunday morning, I'm begging God for grace to preach a sermon. He's needy and desperate because you can't fulfill this role if you're not poor in spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Elders are some of the most desperate men I know. And I know many pastors. And I've talked with them. And it is a soul-draining, exhausting, demanding, I don't know if I want to do this anymore on some day's job. Right? So that's why he has to be a man. How does he refresh himself? I was reading this morning. The Spirit brings this to mind. 2 Samuel. Absalom is driving David, his father, out of Jerusalem. And he's coming in and making himself king. And David is leaving Jerusalem weeping the whole time. And he's got Shimei, who's a descendant of Saul, throwing rocks at him, throwing rocks at his commanders, throwing rocks at all the people and dust and saying, you're cursed. You're getting your due finally, David, for committing adultery with Bathsheba, for killing Uriah, and also, as Shimei is selfishly saying, for doing all the wrong you did to take over my forefather Saul's throne. And now you're getting your own. Right, and David is just weeping, going up the mountain, Mount of Olives, and he thinks his kingdom may be over. And then a man shows up with two donkeys loaded with food and fruit and bread and wine to refresh them. And it says at the end of all this drama, but David refreshed himself in the Lord. Right? That's what an elder must do, or he won't make it. Right? If you're not a wholehearted worshiper, you will get very cynical about people. You will get bitter and you'll leave ministry. Right? You have to, right? This is what I got in an argument with a guy at Bible college over. His point was you have to love people to go into ministry. And my point was you have to love God. Both are true. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. But what is primary? My point was not you don't have to love people. That's a given. If you don't love God chiefly, you will leave the ministry. You have to be a worshiper. You have to be wholeheartedly consecrated to Him, or people are going to stab you in the back, disappoint you, gossip about you, leave your church. You're going to pour in. I know pastors who've said this, like, my least favorite events to go to is where all my former congregants are, he said. He said, I don't like those meetings much. I usually leave early. Why? Not because he's bitter. He's a human being who's been really hurt, and he's poured hours into people, right? You know why he still is in ministry? He's a worshiper. He's a wholehearted consecrator, right? So I stay on this point because it's huge. He must be holy, right? We think of that as I just have to not say cuss words and I have to be an upstanding man. Yes, but how you become that way, you have to worship, okay? He's disciplined. He's disciplined. What's this mean? He controls his lusts and temperaments. He controls his lusts and temperaments. He fights laziness. You can't be a good elder and be lazy. You just can't. And he bridles his tongue, right? So he controls his lusts and temperaments. He fights laziness and he bridles his tongue. Okay, so all the things, if you notice in your outline we just went over, are character. And that's the main issue with a elder, pastor, overseer, or bishop. They're all synonyms in Scripture. Men of character, those are in blue. Notice I put competence, the last thing addressed in verse 9, in green. Number 5, he is competent to do pastoral ministry. What's this mean? He has an unwavering conviction to teach the New Testament gospel. Verse 9, he must hold firmly to the trustworthy word as taught. That means, again, he has an unwavering, unflinching conviction to teach the New Testament gospel. What does that mean? He teaches what the apostles taught. That's what the trustworthy word as taught. He teaches what Peter taught. He teaches what Paul taught. He teaches what James taught. He teaches what all the disciples post-resurrection taught, which is the New Testament. And there are two reasons for this, right? So this is why let me back up a little. I got to say this too. This is super important. Leadership today is a big buzzword and has been for years and years, okay? And people, there are books out there on leadership for the church that are primarily corporate, casting vision, developing people, management, right? Notice the primary way the elder or pastor, overseer, or bishop leads is through the teaching office, right? That's his main thrust, is teaching and leading with the Bible, which means he's ultimately not leading, the Bible is, right? That's why when we start saying it's my vision, it's my development, I'm such a good leader, I'm an alpha, I've had success in this field and that, and that's why you should follow me, be very cautious with a man like that, because he's going to be more pragmatic than the man who says, I don't have much to say outside this book to lead you, and I'm going to lead you through its teaching because it tells us how we ought to conduct life. Okay? He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught. Two reasons, two purposes, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine. Number one, that means he must skillfully and regularly urge church members to learn and obey the New Testament teaching. He skillfully and regularly urges church members to learn the Bible and obey the Bible, specifically the teaching of the New Testament, right? Sound doctrine. Alex Strauch says this, same book, quote, on this point, the congregation's health and well-being depends upon elders who continually exhort in sound doctrine. No man qualifies for eldership, get this, unless he is able to use God's word in such a manner, end quote. This is why it's dangerous to place men in the position who can't do this. They can't exposit the word. They're like, read a systematic theology, dude, I'm out. Well, then you're not an elder. You say, I thought he just has to know the Bible. He has to know Scripture inside and out, yes, and make that his lifestyle. But he needs to read good books that help him, of dead men and alive men, that help him understand the Bible. Is that saying there's a secondary canon? No, it's saying there are men gifted in the church that help us understand Scripture. They're called commentaries. They're called systematic theologies. Men that are devoted to this. This is not the guy who has a better golf game than he has a better theology game. This is not a guy who has a better hobby than he knows Scripture. This man knows the Bible. He's given to the Bible. He opens the Word every day. He's consumed with the Bible, not because he wants to be the smartest guy in the room and be in leadership. He loves God. He wants to know God. And then when sheep are placed under his care, the only place he goes for wisdom is not his own leadership acumen. It's not his own corporate experience. It's Scripture. And Scripture alone. Number two, to overthrow in argument false teachers who oppose the gospel and New Testament teaching. And also to rebuke those, the text says, who contradict it. What's it? Sound doctrine. False teachers, as we're going to see, were a major threat to the church in Crete. We're going to see that next week in verses 10 through 16. And they will be, excuse me, until Jesus returns. There will always be wolves. Always be wolves. And the primary way to protect the church is elders who are skilled with the Spirit's sword. I said since I was young and saw the movie, I want to handle God's word like Maximus handles the sword in the movie Gladiator. And that takes time. You have to get familiar over hours with the sword. Alex wrote a book recently called Wolves Are Coming. That's his latest book, Alex Strauss. Wolves are coming. False teachers always are trying to infiltrate the church. So these two purposes of number one, skillfully and regularly urging church members to learn and obey New Testament teaching, and two, to overthrow an argument, false teachers who oppose the gospel and New Testament teaching. These two purposes are an elder's primary responsibility as a shepherd. Primary responsibility as a shepherd. Listen to Acts 20, reflect this. Again, Paul to the Ephesian elders. I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. That would be number one. I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Here's number two. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you. Among you. Not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert. There it is right there. Listen to John Calvin on verse 9. I love this. Quote, a pastor needs two voices. One for gathering the sheep and the other for driving away wolves and thieves. Notice how a pastor does this. Calvin is rigorously biblical, which I love. The Scripture, Calvin says, supplies him with the means of doing both. And he who has been rightly instructed in it will be able both to rule those who are teachable and to refute the enemies of the truth. That's an excellent quote. So in closing, I want to challenge this congregation to pray for more elders to be raised up here. More elders to be raised up. Here's what I alluded to at the beginning of the sermon. Here's the challenge today, which is why I ask you to make it a prayer request. This is the challenge, okay? Pray for men of godly character. We looked at that today. I also have the parallel passage in 1 Timothy 3, 2 to 7. Men of godly character, not blameless, not, excuse me, flawless, but they are blameless, right? Not men without blemish, not men without sin, But men of utter integrity, men of godly character, they are above reproach. Men who have skilled competence. We just looked at that in verse 9. And 1 Timothy 3:2 says, men who are able to teach. And then number 3, men who care for the sheep. We looked at this verse earlier. Men who truly care for the sheep. And to care for the sheep usually takes more than one man, even in a small congregation like ours. And then number 4, here's one I see today that's a huge, well, all these can be a challenge for various reasons, but this is one I've seen as well. Men who are committed to this local church. A lot want to have a seat at the table of leadership, but they don't want to have the time commitment to have the seat at the table. In other words, a lot like to be at the table and have the title of authority because we like titles in our flesh, our sinfulness. But to have a seat at the table, you have to be committed. You have to be a member. You have to be involved in the life of the church. You have to be serving in menial ways, faithful in little, before you're faithful in much, right? You have to humble yourselves. I've seen men extremely gifted to lead, but they weren't willing to first humble themselves and first take the step of membership to become a leader, right? They don't want to do the menial, I'm a leader, I lead. You have to be committed to the body and humble yourself first before you're ever able to fulfill this position. It's a solemn one, isn't it? And the standard is extremely high. May God give me grace to live up to these, Jim grace to live up to these, and all future elders grace to aspire and live up to them. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for your word. We thank you for its power, and it's convicting to go through these, Lord. Those areas in my life and Jim's, they're needing repentance in regards to the character qualities or even the competence. We want to, Lord, ask for your grace and for forgiveness. And for men who, whether in this church or somewhere down the road, especially the young men here, to serve in a capacity like this, would you begin to surround them with people that can help them and your spirit and the spiritual disciplines to be such men? We look to our chief shepherd, finally, the Lord Jesus, as 1 Peter 5:4 says, who will appear someday and judge the living and the dead. And Hebrews 13:17 says, Jim and I will have to give an account. Lord, do whatever it takes in our lives so that we hear, well done, good and faithful servant, rather than hear, like those parables, stewards that got lazy and mistreated the servants on the estate in the household and then came back and were judged severely by those managers, those household managers. God, I pray for other pastors we know. Their names come to mind now, and I pray you give them grace and their elder boards to be such men. God, revive this office in our day through a revival of holiness and a revival of spiritual discipline and a revival of delighting and serving your bride. We ask all this in Jesus' name, and everybody sing. Let's stand and sing.